The title of this message tonight is The Only Witness to the Deity of Christ. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. If it pleases God, you will hear the gospel in this message. William Perkins said, the gospel will either gather the elect into the church or drive away the wolves from the sheepfold. In John chapter 5, after Jesus heals the man who had an infirmity for 38 years, the Jewish leaders attacked him because they said he had broken the Sabbath by healing the man and telling the man to carry his bed. In other words, Jesus had caused the man to do work on the Sabbath. The irony of their accusation was not lost on the man who was healed, because he reasoned correctly that anyone who could heal him must be obeyed, Sabbath or not. Jesus is the Lord also of the Sabbath, from Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. When the Jews learned that it was Jesus who had healed the man, they wanted to kill him. But if commanding the man to do work on the Sabbath was not enough to accuse Jesus in the minds of the Jewish leaders, the answer that Jesus gave to the Jews caused them to become even more enraged toward him. What did Jesus say that so increased their hatred of him? Only this: my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. When Jesus called God his Father, the Jews understood that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And then Jesus preaches the most amazing sermon on his deity. There's a small book that if I had the power, I would require every man that presumes to preach to read it. If you are a preacher, I ask you please to find this book. It's available various book outlets. The book is called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins. And the way that Perkins, back in the day, 300 years ago, the way he used that term prophesying, it meant preaching, the art of preaching. But the title of the book is The Art of Prophesying, and it's a good read. I read it at least three times. He was a Puritan over 400 years ago. And this is something that I gleaned out of that book, exactly what we learned from the Gospel of John about Jesus. He says, the sum and substance of the message of the Bible can be summarized in an argument or syllogism such as this. The major premise: the true Messiah shall be both God and man from the seed of David. He shall be born of his heavenly Father's bosom. He shall satisfy the law. He shall offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the faithful. He shall conquer death by dying and rising again. He shall ascend into heaven. In due time, he shall return for judgment. The minor premise: Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, meets all of these requirements. So the conclusion: Therefore, Jesus is the true Messiah. In this syllogism, the major premise is the scope or principal burden of the writings of the prophets. The minor premise is contained in the writings of the evangelists and apostles. Repeating myself, but if you get a hold of that book, it's worth reading. The Art of Prophesying. This is a personal thing, but I like that book so much that I pulled it off my shelf and I've got it laying on my chair. I'm going to read it again. Jesus makes wonderful claims, full of wonder, that can only be true of the one who is himself God. We so abuse language. The ad people tell us that a soft drink is wonderful. I do not stand in awe of a can of soda. But the claims that Jesus makes for himself fill me with wonder. Now, in these verses, 31 to 47, Jesus calls on a witness. Since the Jews refused to believe Jesus himself, what other evidence is there that he is Emmanuel, God with us? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then over in Matthew, the first chapter, verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Out of several commentaries I've looked through, there are at least four or five witnesses to the deity of Christ. And namely, they are the witness of himself, chapter 5, verse 31. The witness of John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. The witness of his works, his miracles, verse 36. The witness of the Father, 37 and 38. And then the witness of the Old Testament Scripture, 39 to 47. In the context of this passage, the unity of the Son and the Father is stressed. Charles Alexander, who I quote all the time, writes, statements such as these, never before uttered by the lips of men, are now appropriately authenticated by evidence, such evidence as the Father only could bear of the only begotten Son. And so these witnesses are not so much four or five separate witnesses, but rather a unity of the witness of the Father who loves the Son. Therefore, Christ is speaking of only one witness to his deity and of his office, and that is the Father. He does not say there are others who bear witness. He says, but there is another. So let's look at the text if you want to read along with John chapter 5 and verse 31 to 47. Fairly long reading, but I don't see that as a problem. John 5 and verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God, or from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you do not believe his writings. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. How could anything that Jesus say not be the truth? Well, he is using a figure of speech, the way we say things. And here's an example I made up. If I were to say to you that our current president is the best president this country has ever had, you would know that coming from me, that would not be true. That is, in your opinion, what I said would not be true. So when Jesus said, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true, this is as though he were saying, if I testify concerning myself, in your opinion, I would not be telling the truth. And that's what the Pharisees said back over in chapter 8 of John, in verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Then in verse 32, repeating this, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. The one described as another is none other than God the Father. But that raises a question, or it should, about from verse 37. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The Father bears witness to the Son in the Old Testament, but you've never heard him, his voice, at any time nor seen his form. So how can verse 32 and 37 both be true? I'm not trying to confuse you here, but he says, there's another who bears witness to me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And then in 37, and the Father himself who sent me has witnessed, has testified of me, you have neither seen or heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So hold that in suspension in your thinking for a few minutes. In verse 33, Jesus mentions the witness of John the Baptist. But it is only to exclude it from consideration, as verse 34 tells us. Jesus does not need the testimony of man. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. 34, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist, John the Immerser, was sent to the nation of Israel to announce that the Christ was walking among them. He points to Jesus of Nazareth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This announcement by John was a stabbing, double-edged sword of truth that the wicked hearts of the Jews who were rejecting Jesus. One side of this double-edged sword is that the Christ is the Savior of Gentiles as well as Jews. And that's what the word world here means. The Jews excluded everyone but the Jews from Messiah. They believed that the Messiah had only to do with Jews, with ethnic Jews. And some preachers have gone to the other extreme and say that the world means the entire human race. But if Jesus takes away the sin of the entire human race, then nothing that the Bible teaches about an eternal hell could be true. The other side of this double-edged sword, which some scholars seem to miss, is that the new covenant is replacing the old covenant, and the old covenant sacrificial system is abolished forever. It's not coming back. The worship at the temple, the animal sacrifices, the washings are all going away. If anything, this was more difficult for the Jews to accept than that Messiah was also the Savior of Gentiles. But Colossians 2:14 says that all of this was nailed to the cross, satisfied in the crucifixion of our Lord. As to John the Baptist, the Jewish leaders have all but forgotten the favorable reception they gave to John at first. Jesus gives John a stirring endorsement, but he does not need the testimony of man. The people must look for a greater witness than John. God sent John, and his witness was true, but they soon rejected John's message. God has a revealed will, and we have it in our Bibles. But God has a secret will, which he has not revealed to man. God's revealed will is that we do not steal, but men steal. God's revealed will is we do not lie, but we tell lies. God's revealed will is that we do not commit adultery, but men and women do. God's revealed will is that God wants all men to repent and believe the gospel. But God has not decreed that all men will be saved. The decrees of God are certain to come to pass. God has decreed to call His elect from all eternity. God does have a people, and they will come to faith in Christ. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, and faith comes with the preaching of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, is to be preached to every creature. Another quote from Charles Alexander. Quote, as much as we believe the doctrine of reprobation, it is important that preachers do what the Lord Himself did. We must employ the means of salvation, which is the gospel, and leave to divine wisdom and sovereignty the mystery of election and effectual calling. It is a serious thing for anyone to claim knowledge of the unknowable. And that's the sense of, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. If they had believed John, they could be saved. So, it's our business to urge everyone to repent and believe the gospel. And we must do it in a way that honors Christ and does not attempt to rob God of His sovereignty. So do not assign to man what only God can do. It is blasphemy to say that God wants to do something but must get man's permission to do it. So to a crowd of unbelievers, Christ proclaimed, but I say these things that you may be saved. The sermon by Jesus is an evangelical sermon. 36, he says, but I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Jesus proceeds to describe the nature of the Father's witness. The Father's witness to the Son. The works, and he's referring to the miracles, that the Father gave him to do, bear witness that the Father had sent him. One of the most notable works that was the cause of this present dialogue with the Jews was the healing of the impotent man. Deliverance from bodily infirmity was but an outward sign of Christ's power to heal the soul and bring in the kingdom of God. And Christ is not only speaking to that generation of Jews, but all succeeding ages of history. He's declaring His sovereign rule and His omnipotence in the deliverance of the church, the calling of the Gentiles, the binding of Satan, and the final assize, the judgment of all creation. Verse 37 again, and the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. But you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. I believe these two verses tell the history of the Jews. They do not have the word of God abiding in them. It was a matter of national pride that the Jews boasted of the oracles of God having been committed to them. That's covered in by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. And he said this was a great advantage that the Jews had. But Paul goes on to say that the Jews who had the word of God did not believe God and were as much under the wrath of God as the Gentiles who had never heard of the true God. And they didn't believe Paul either. Jesus is saying that the reason you do not know me is because you do not have the word of God abiding in you. And in that sense, you have never heard his voice nor seen his form at any time. The Father has borne witness to the Son. How might they have seen the Christ? All of the appearances of God in the Old Testament in shape and sound were not appearances of God the Father, but of God the Son, as the angel of the Lord. There are no less than 118 references in the Old Testament to the angel of the Lord. That surprised me. And the angel means the messenger, one who is sent. What the Old Testament people heard and saw was Christ. Never at any time in the Old Testament did the Father himself speak or appear. It was always the Logos, the revealer of God. Jesus is the one Isaiah saw high and lifted up. The one Jacob wrestled with at Peniel was Christ. It is Christ that the Jews rejected in the Old Testament, as they continued to do with Jesus of Nazareth. The nation of the Jews was on trial for its very life, and the indictment of the Jews by Jesus continues. In verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." You're not willing. It is not the want of a divine decree that keeps a sinner from everlasting life, but the continued rejection of light and truth by a soul committed to the love of sin. Commentary by Hengstenberg comments on the rejection of the Jews because of their unbelief. And quote, "When therefore the Jews do not accept the testimony of the Father to the Son, when they reject Christ, they thus dissolve all connections with God and become without God in the world, no less than the heathen. Never having stood in immediate relation to God the Father, they now wantonly destroy the medium of connection with Him, and there is nothing therefore left to them but darkness, deception, and death, in which we see them buried even to this present day. Moreover, by the rejection of Christ, they have not God's word abiding in them. For Christ alone is the true and essential word of God." Mr. Hengstenberg. There's perhaps no more appropriate scripture than Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." When a person rejects the Son, that person has severed all hope of mercy. One thing that the Jews believed was that the Scriptures were the final authority. That settled all disputes. Their problem was they didn't follow their own principles. For example, The Pharisees said, "No prophet has arisen from Galilee." Of course, they were referring to Jesus from Galilee. But Jonah was from Galilee. And it was Jonah whom Jesus calls on as the only sign that would be given as to his authority. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." And to quote Hengstenberg again, quote, "Jesus turns aside the reproach of ambition, which the Jews might and indeed must have brought against him on the ground of the word, 'But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life.' The honor conferred by men can be of no consequence to the Son of God. He has the honor of the only begotten of the Father and is therefore raised above all other honor. He then brings against them the counter accusation that they do not have the love of God. You do not have the love of God in you, and therefore do not have that which is laid down in their law as the foundation of all life and salvation. They manifest this want of the love of God in that they love not him whom he has sent." End of quote from Hengstenberg. Jesus is teaching about true and false religion. The Jews were reproved and warned. Their lack of love of God was revealed in their hatred of him who came in the name of the Father. This is yet another claim by Jesus which no mere man can make. He says that if you do not love him, you do not love the Father. To come in the Father's name is to claim that he is of one substance with the Father. That's true religion. Every false religion, from the way of Cain to the perverted religion of the terrorist in our time, is a religion of hate. The religion of Satan is built on lies, murder, and hate. Jude warns of the way of Cain. Cain was instructed as to how to worship God, but Cain offered the product of his own hands. Abel offered a blood sacrifice. God respected Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. Cain could not kill God, so he killed his brother Abel. And that is the way of Cain. The way of Cain is to attempt to worship God in your own way and not in the way that God has prescribed in his word. Every religious opportunist that comes in his own name will find a ready following, because invariably error makes no real demand for moral correction. Satan is too shrewd to attempt to make disciples by valid moral demands for repentance. The false religion of the Pharisees was self-centered to the utmost degree. The first pronouncement of the gospel was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Hengstenberg says, "Salvation without repentance was, even under the old covenant, the watchword of the prophets who prophesied out of their own heart." Quoting Mr. Alexander again, "The history of corrupt Christianity is replete with wretched examples of men who would raise themselves to positions of power ecclesiastical or otherwise, by inventing religions which might have many exciting novelties, promises of earthly prosperity or fleshly indulgence, but the tree is known by its fruit. Evangelical repentance, devotion to Christ and to His honor and name alone are unmistakable signs of grace. Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Here is persistent. Here is the chief cause of unbelief: the desire to appear well among one's fellow man rather than seek the divine approval. Salvation certainly does not proceed from the merit of any set seeking for God, but it is a sure token of repentance when the soul looks to God rather than to man and values His smile more than all the world can offer. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. And not only in the occasional prophecies which the Mosaic books foretell directly the coming of Christ, but as the one theme of all he ever wrote. Bingle, I don't know who that was, now copied it off somewhere. He says, nowhere did Moses not write of Christ. Anyone who tries to make Moses oppose Christ is simply ignorant of what Moses wrote. For he wrote about me, Jesus says. We are to look for Christ in the Old Testament scriptures as the subject matter of the whole creation. Creation was His work and was for Him. Every part of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament point to Christ. I'll quote two men who preached on Moses wrote of me. One is Bishop J.C. Ryle, quote, there's probably a depth of meaning in the Pentateuch that has never yet been fully fathomed. We shall probably find in the last day that Christ was in many a chapter and many a verse, and yet we knew it not. There's a fullness in Scripture far beyond our conception. Bishop J.C. Ryle. Another quote. The true Christology of the Old Testament is not to be sought merely in some isolated passages, but as the pervading element of the whole book. Those passages that have been selected as messianic are but the culminating points of the rock whose foundation lies deep in the ocean of Old Testament scriptures. Herein is the infinite importance and solemnity that they speak of Him with whom we have to do, or rather, He with whom we have to do speaks to us in them. Dr. John Duncan. Another quote from Ryle, the amazing fullness of our Lord's teaching appears most strikingly in the address contained in this chapter. Within the short span of 29 verses, we find no less than 11 mighty subjects brought forward. One, the intimate relation of the Father and the Son, the divine commission and dignity of the Son, the privileges of the man who believes, the quickening of the spiritually dead, the judgment, the resurrection of the body, the value of miracles, the Scriptures, the corruption of man's will and the secret of man's ruin, the love of man's praise as the cause of unbelief, and the importance of the writings of Moses. So in the spirit of this study, of this message, consider the value of your soul. Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me." The Bible never assigns a reason to man's refusal to come to faith in Christ in anything other than man's own stubborn refusal to do so. No one will be able to stand in the day of judgment and say to Christ, "I would have come to faith in you, but I knew that I was not one of your elect." Do you desire to come to Christ? But wait. Have you counted the cost? Jesus cautioned about that. Do you want to trust Christ more than to have the approval of your friends? Will you forsake known sin? That's what it means to repent. What does Jesus' sermon on his deity teach? That Christ is very God and that he has all authority to redeem you or pass you by. The song, "Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior." So I trust as this message goes out on sermon audio or the media, that you'll consider that Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. But the command is to repent and believe the gospel.